The message you are about to hear is provided as an outreach ministry of Calvary Bible Church in Fond du Lac, Wisconsin.
I decided to borrow Pastor's Bible since it was up here, just in case you're wondering. Mine is sitting over there. It's smaller print, and these days my eyes are getting... So I need a little bit of help at times.
But
large print? Let's open in a word of prayer. Father God, as we come to your word, Lord, we... love the fact that we can open your word every day, moment by moment, and come for the comfort and encouragement that it gives us. Lord, I pray as we delve into it this morning that you will help our hearts to be encouraged in just who you are and how you are loving us and caring for us. In Jesus' name, amen. Oftentimes when Pastor is gone, I pick a book of the Bible to work on. I had worked before on Philippians, and I first thought maybe I would work on the epistles of Peter, and as I looked at it, I thought, well, with as often as I get to preach, which isn't very often, I thought I would choose a favorite book of mine, which is the book of James. It's interesting as we start on the introductions. I have a little bit of a lengthy introduction this time, but really the book of James shouldn't be called James. It was interesting, one commentator said it's probably because of the King James Version. They probably put the name for the book as James because King James was kind of a rather arrogant fella and wanted his name in there. I guess he would have had to do it through all the scriptures, because actually in the Hebrew name it's Jacob, and so the book in other languages is actually titled that way. There are actually three possibilities for the writer of this epistle, and if we look at scripture, we find that as we read the apostles, there's two apostles that it could be. One is James, the brother of John, the sons of Zebedee. And then there's another James that is James, the son of Alphaeus. And James, the brother of John, actually was martyred in 44 A.D. before the book was written. So that takes him out. If you remember in Acts chapter 12, it tells us that Herod... well, let me run there and read. Acts chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. Acts chapter 12, 1 and 2 reads, "And it was about this time that King Herod arrested some who belonged to the church, intending to persecute them. He had James, the brother of John, put to death with the sword." And that's where James, the brother of John, was martyred. He became the first apostle to be martyred. If we read right, all of the apostles eventually were martyred. And so it's interesting as we read this. But we understand then that the author cannot be James. The book was purportedly to have been written anywhere from 45 to 48 A.D., but it could have been lengthier than that. They're not really sure. The Apostle James, the son of Alphaeus, little is known about him, but tradition says he was crucified in Egypt. We don't know the timetable there, but as we look at going through the Gospels, you hear very little of James, the son of Alphaeus. And so they doubt very seriously that this is the James we're talking about. Many commentators and most of the early church writers affirm to the fact that it actually was James, the half-brother of Jesus. And this is a rather exciting story when you think about it. If you turn to Matthew 13:55, it gives us a little hint as to the fact that Jesus had siblings. The Catholic faith tries to tries to downplay this, but Matthew chapter 13, verses 55, it says, "Isn't this the carpenter's son? Isn't his mother's name Mary? And aren't his brothers James, Joseph, and Simon, and Judas with us?" All this is spoken of because Jesus was in their teaching, and what he was saying was very powerful to them. But they said, "He's just a person." They wanted to say, "He's just a man." If you turn to John chapter 7, you'll find what his brothers thought of him. John chapter 7. I'll begin in verse 1. John chapter 7, verse 1. "After this, Jesus went around in Galilee, purposely staying away from Judea, because the Jews there were waiting to take his life. But when the Jewish Feast of Tabernacles was near, Jesus' brother said to him, 'You ought to leave here and go to Judea, so that your disciples may see the miracles you do. No one who wants to be a public figure acts in secret. Since you are doing these things, show yourself to the world.' For even his own brothers did not believe in him." So we see that his brothers, who were closest to him, refused to believe in what he was doing was from God. And yet, let's turn to Acts chapter 1. Something occurred between that time and Acts chapter 1, where we read the account of the upper room. In verse 14, we read a statement that gives us a light as to really what went on with his brothers. There were the disciples, the apostles, were meeting in the upper room. They all joined together constantly in prayer, along with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. So obviously, with the crucifixion of our Lord Jesus Christ, something impacted them and really spoke to their hearts. We looked at Acts chapter 12 and realized that James the Apostle was now gone. But if we turn to Acts 15, we find some more revelation about James, the half-brother of Jesus. There was a question, if you remember, regarding what to do with the Gentiles. And so in verse 1, I'll read on down to verse 21 to give us context. "Some men came down from Judea to Antioch and were teaching the brothers, 'Unless you are circumcised according to the custom taught by Moses, you cannot be saved.' This brought Paul and Barnabas into sharp dispute and debate with them. So Paul and Barnabas were appointed along with some other believers to go to Jerusalem to see the apostles and elders about this question. The church sent them on their way, and as they traveled through Phoenicia and Samaria, they told how the Gentiles had been converted. This news made all the brothers very glad. When they came to Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church and the apostles and elders, to whom they reported everything God had done through them. Then some of the believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees stood up and said, 'The Gentiles must be circumcised and required to obey the law of Moses.' The apostles and elders met to consider this question. After much discussion, Peter got up and addressed them. 'Brothers, you know how that same time ago, or at some time ago, God made a choice among you that the Gentiles might hear from my lips the message of the gospel and believe. God, who knows the heart, showed that he accepted them by giving the Holy Spirit to them, just as he did to us. He made no distinction between us and them, for they purified their hearts by faith. Now then, why do you test God by putting on the necks of the disciples a yoke that neither we nor our fathers have been able to bear? No, we believe it through the grace of our Lord Jesus that we are saved, just as they are.' The whole assembly became silent as they listened to Barnabas and Paul telling about the miraculous signs and wonders God had done among the Gentiles through them. When they finished, James spoke up. 'This is the half-brother of Jesus. Brothers, listen to me. Simon has described to us how God at first showed his concern by taking from the Gentiles a people for himself. The words of the prophet are in agreement with this, as it is written, "After this I will return and rebuild David's fallen tent. Its ruins I will rebuild, and I will restore it, that the remnant of men may seek the Lord, and all the Gentiles who bear my name, says the Lord, who does these things that have been known for ages. It is my judgment, therefore, that we should not make it difficult for the Gentiles who are turning to God. Instead, we should write to them," and of course, then we find that all the... I'll read on down. "Instead, we should write to them, telling them to abstain from food polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, from meat of strangled animals, and from blood. For Moses has been preached in every city from the earliest times and is read in the synagogues on every Sabbath." So here we have the first really church council. And James is a prominent figure in leadership in the church. James, the half-brother of Jesus. According to tradition and according to Josephus, if you read the historian, the Pharisees actually hated the testimony of James. We were talking earlier in Sunday school about the power of prayer, and James was considered a man of mighty prayer. In AD 62, they had him cast down from the temple, and then I suppose to make sure he was dead, they had him beaten with clubs. The account states that he asked the Father to forgive them because they did not really know what they were doing. So in AD 62, James was martyred, another one. And as we read that, we understand the power behind James. He was a man of prayer, and it's so important that we be men and women of prayer. The text reads, "James, a servant of God and the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes scattered among the nations, greetings. Consider it pure joy, my brothers, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith develops perseverance. Perseverance must finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. If any of you lack wisdom, he should ask God, who gives generously to all without finding fault, and it will be given to him. But when he asks, he must believe and not doubt, because he who doubts is like a wave of the sea blown and tossed by the wind. That man should not think he will receive anything from the Lord. He is double-minded and unstable in all he does." As we look at the text and we see James, we understand that James truly knew that Jesus was deity. When you read, "I am a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ," we often talk about it when the term servant appears written often in this position. It does speak of the bondservant in the book of Acts and in the Old Testament, where he really was a love servant of his master and Lord. And here we see James not even giving designation that he's a brother of the Lord Jesus, but rather simply saying that he's the servant of God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, God the Son. He doesn't speak of his position in the church either, and the absence of these things indicate to us that those he wrote to must have understood his position and who he was, his authority. It tells us in the second part of verse 1 that it's written to the 12 tribes scattered among the nations. This statement really lets us see that James, like some of the other writers, Peter, the writer of Hebrews, are writing to the Jewish Christians scattered throughout the world, throughout the nations. And so he writes to them specifically. And he sends his greetings. As we look at verse 2, he says, "Consider it pure joy, my brothers, whenever you face trials of many kinds." It's interesting that as I've always looked at this verse and considered it, it almost seems to me that you're speaking out of both sides of your mouth. Consider it joy when you're going through trials. The word consider is actually a financial term, and it means to evaluate, to give an account, to consider what you're going through. Now, if you're like me, most of us, when we start considering, it's like, wow, I could do without this, Lord. Can we sidestep this action? Can we do something else today? And I don't know about you, but it seems like it often happens where we are struggling with the things of life. In the sense of things coming in, things that I remember this past week this whole summer, I will just say, I have been wanting to work on our Ford tractor. It's easy to split it. It's easy to clean the clutch, which it needs to be done, because as my wife will tell you, I ran into the air compressor because it didn't stop. But I have to clean the clutch. Invariably, I'll be getting all ready, and it's in where I can work on it, and something happens. Somebody has another job. Now, these aren't trials that we normally think, oh, these are really bad, but they're still trials because it's taking me away from what I want to do. And I got to admit, it's hard to consider a joy when all of a sudden I'm out, I have to mow something, or I have to fix something else, or I have to do this particular thing, or go someplace else. Now, maybe you're not that way. You're probably all set, but it's... The thing is, when we look at this verse and we begin to account and evaluate, why is this trial coming our way? That's really the key. Because when we understand why, then we can begin to come close to having joy. Now, when we read this pure joy, King James calls it all joy. Count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations. Considering it all joy, that all joy means a pure, unmixed joy. It means there's not a hint in there that, oh, I'm a little dissatisfied. It's like it's an exuberant joy. You're happy because you're considering the end result. You're happy and you are rejoicing really in the Lord. You see, this is what it's talking about. We look at this verse, and if you're like me, I've often looked at it and go, oh, okay, great. You know, that's neat. I'm to have joy. But as I really study it and realize that this joy is not just a joy, it's not just being happy, it's not just going, okay, I'll get through this, you know, and it's so exciting because I'll make it to the end. No, it's a pure joy because of all that we evaluate, all that we consider that is going to happen through that particular trial. We really have two options. I remember at one of our missionary conferences, we had a speaker who was at the time the executive director of New Tribes, and he talked about the term for crisis in Chinese. And it's interesting. It's made up of two characters. One character is disaster. The other character is joy. And you know, that's God's twofold method for us. We can take a crisis, a trial, and we can do one of two things. We can allow it to really affect our life. We can allow it to really work at destroying us. That's the one hand. But God is testing us. We have to remember that. God, on the one hand, is testing us. He wants to grow us. He wants to mature us. He's not tempting us. He's testing us. He's trying to help us see that He is all the sufficiency that we need through that trial. And as we focus on Him, guess what? You can have pure, unmixed joy. You can be excited about what you're going through because you know you're not looking at the trial, you're looking at the God who is going to help you mature in Christ and come through that with shining colors, because it's not going to happen on your own. Let me guarantee you, it won't. But it's a tremendous opportunity for us to mature. He intends it for our good. On the other side, our flesh would love to wallow in the trial and how that we can't accomplish it. It would love to have an excuse not to be more spiritual. That's our flesh. The world would love to encourage us that way, as well as the demons and their hosts. I mean, all the devil and all his crew. They would love to get us off track and be ineffective, because that's their mission. That's their mission, is to help us not proclaim the good news. And I'll tell you something that often speaks to people loudly is when we are going through a trial. I think of Sharon and the length of time hers has gone on, and Mark and others in our congregation that have had long-term health issues. The world watches. You may not hear it all the time, but they're watching. Are they going to fail? They say they're a Christian. Are they going to continue believing? They're watching. But God only intends it for our good. He wants to help us be more Christ-like. 1 John 4:4 says, "You, dear children, are from God and have overcome them, because the one who is in you is greater than the one who is in the world." And I know that this verse speaks of false teachers and the false teaching out there. But you know what? When the enemy comes and he's trying to prod you, or your own self is saying, "Oh, I can't make this," don't listen to it. Because greater is he that's in you than he that's in the world. He intends to give you victory. He intends for your life to be such that people look at you and wonder, what's different about that person? And trials are a marvelous way to make that happen. I don't know if I mentioned the title of this, what I'll be teaching, but it's the faith that works. Because that's faith that works. Or you could say faith at work. Because God is at work in our lives, we do things that the world says, "I don't know why you don't give up." I don't know the rate of suicide in our society today, but I think it's increasing. We have soldiers that come back from the war, and what happens? Some of them commit suicide. They can't handle the fact that they've been killing people, or just the fact of the post-war syndrome that they go through. They can't handle it. People shooting at them. I remember by my first marriage, I had a cousin, it was, that came back from Vietnam. And while I wasn't there, I wasn't in the picture. He wasn't my brother-in-law by marriage, or not brother-in-law, but cousin by marriage. They said at first when he got back out in the country, if a car backfired, he'd be under the coffee table. That's the syndrome that our soldiers are dealing with today. They are helping us in every way they can to keep our country secure. But you know what? Unless they have Christ, they don't have the answer. They need the Lord Jesus. And they've gone through severe trials. Verses 3 and 4 go on to say, first off, consider it, I'll read 2 again. "Consider it pure joy, my brothers, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith develops perseverance." That speaks of the fact that we have a knowledge that this trial is going to mature us. That's why it's so important that we consider, that we think this over. Because if we just think this trial it doesn't have any value, doesn't have any end to it, it's very difficult to realize, why are we going through it? What's the point, Lord? I'd be tempted to ask that in situations of long-term health issues. But there is a point. The Lord has always intended for good to those who love Him and are called according to His purposes. He will never do otherwise. And so as we look at it and we begin to know that this testing is for a reason, then we realize that our faith, the testing of our faith, develops perseverance. Interesting that there are only two places that the Greek word here used for testing occurs in the Scriptures. Just two places. The other place is 1 Peter chapter 3, or 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 7. It's basically in verse 7. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 7 reads, "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In His great mercy, He has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade, kept in heaven for you, who through faith are shielded by God's power until the coming of the salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you may have to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. These have come so that your faith of greater worth than gold, which perishes, even though refined by fire, may be proved genuine and may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. That proved genuine is the same Greek word for testing in James. This is the second place. Both of them refer to a time where perseverance becomes a result, where patience, as the King James says, is developed. And we need patience so many. I like actually the King James and the patience, because patience is something I need all the time. Perseverance I look at in my mind as something I have to plod through. But that's also the same meaning. We have to realize that both of them apply. But how patient are we doing? Just ask your spouse or your family member or whoever. How patient are we in our life? Because when trials come is where things show up. And here it's talking about, in Peter, it's talking about your faith being much more precious than gold. We prize gold today. And yet here it says it's of more value than gold. You may have to suffer for a while, but as you walk by faith day by day, moment by moment, your faith is proven through what you go through. It's refined. It's matured. And that's really what the trial is about. From God's mindset, He brings it in that you might grow. He allows it for that purpose. But did you get that too as we look at Peter? He says, we have an inheritance which can never perish, kept in heaven for you. The inheritance is there for you. For you who? You believers. You believers who through faith are shielded by God's power. Do you realize as we walk with the Lord day by day, we have a mighty shield around us? And the things that come into our life have to go through our God? Now, we can run amok, as the Aussies say, and we can run off in a different direction and just do our own thing. And we can't expect God to really protect us or help us. He often does, amazingly enough. But His interest in us as we walk with Him, as we're faithful with Him, He wants us to grow, and He brings specifically things into our life that will cause that maturity to be developed and matured. Sometimes we wonder about the trial, but that trial is to build us up. You know, as we read the Scriptures, and most of you that spend a great deal of time in them probably also love Hebrews chapter 11, but in Hebrews 12, 1 through 3, it tells us these things, because we can get great encouragement from reading chapter 11. It says, therefore, since we are surrounded by such a cloud of witnesses, those believers of chapter 11, those lives that God was allowed to use, they by faith, walked by faith, the hall of faith it's often called. They walked moment by moment with the Lord, and sometimes not even that when we look at Samson and some of the others, but God still used them in mighty ways. And so we're to look at all those witnesses, then let us throw off everything that hinders. I like that because it doesn't just talk about sin. It talks about anything that hinders me from growing and maturing in Christ. And in my case, it could even be chocolate. You know, you got to watch these things. But it's really whatever. It's whatever is distracting us. What distracts you from your study of the Word of God? What distracts you from witnessing? Those are hindrances that may not be sin, but we need to throw them off. They may be sin because it may be a lack of faith. But we need to throw off everything. And if you've ever run, I ran in track in high school, and it was interesting how light I tried to get everything. You just don't want anything heavy of your equipment. That drags you down. You want to be really running as well as you can. Even in cross country, you want not to have anything that will encumber you. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, verse 2. The author and perfecter of faith, our faith. You know, he's the one that allows us, that basically he is our captain of our salvation. He's the captain of our faith. He's the one that really draws us to himself, and he's the maturer of our faith. And you look at him as an example, and what did he do? For the joy, he considered it joy set before him. He endured the cross, scorning its shame. He didn't just say, oh, I'm not worried about the shame. He scorned it, and he sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. You know, we sometimes wonder when we have people kind of mock us as Christians, or when they don't accept the message, we wonder. But you know what? He endured opposition that led to his death. His blood was shed on the cross for us as the Lamb of God. And so our sins have been totally cleansed. So as we consider that fact, and then I consider as I read this passage, and I look at the fact that Jesus had joy in going to the cross. Have you ever read the life of Christ? Many of you have. All of you probably have. But what happened in the garden? He was talking, Lord, take this from me. If it only could pass from me. He understood what that was going to mean. He understood what the cross meant. And yet he said, not my will, but thine be done. Something we need to learn, something we need to look at, is as we go through a trial, can we actually say, Lord, you know, I'd like this trial to be gone, but I don't want my will. I want yours to be done. It's not always easy to say. It's easy for me to stand up here and say it as I'm preaching out of a particular passage, but you know what? In life, it's not always easy to say, Lord, I need to have joy in this, and I'm willing to go through it. We can be willing, but it's still hard. And this is where we come to verse 4. It says, perseverance must finish its work. King James says, let patience have a perfect work that you may be entire, lacking nothing. I like that because it gives me the impression of finality. And yet the Christian life is not one final thing. We work through problems. We have situations we go through. We have trials. But we must allow God to work through that trial in our life. We often want to short circuit it. And we do not have the picture God has of what the glory that he's going to have us glorify him through, that trial, that event, that situation. We can't see the end picture. We don't know what what's-his-face used to say, the end of the story. Paul Harvey, yes. The rest of the story. We don't know what that is. But if we did, then would we have to walk by faith? And he's wanting to build our faith up, to mature us, to be Christ-like in every area. And so as we approach a trial, no, Marv, I don't expect us to be, oh, goody, no. But Lord, help me as I go through it to understand that you are in total control. Really, the Greek word, as I studied it, has more of an attitude of a calm delight. You have a happiness in your calmness because you know that God is in control. You know that nothing outside of his will can ever come into your life because his love for you is so great and so awesome, so mighty. We have a mighty God. We have a God that I'm looking forward to the day when we see him face to face and he can embrace us all, every one of us at the same time, even, and hug us and love us in a way that we're right there face to face. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for the strength that you give us. We thank you for the life that we have in Christ. I trust that if anyone is here today who does not know you as their Savior and Lord, we pray that today will be the day of their salvation. We thank you as we go through trials. We never go through them alone. And we pray these things in your Son's name. Amen.
The message you have just heard was provided as an outreach ministry of Calvary Bible Church in Fond du Lac, Wisconsin. For more information, please visit our website at calvarybiblefdl.org or call at 920-921-0530. Thanks for listening, and may you grow in grace through faith in Jesus.